Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians? Nearly the end of that book, chapter number 15, and we'll get there in just a moment. But as we've seen thus far, this morning we've gathered to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. And so far we've spent our time together giving praise to our Lord for His finished work. We've read scriptures, we've sung hymns that remind us of that pinnacle moment of human history. Truth be told, though, someone might look at us and listen to all that we've said thus far and sung thus far and ask, rather simply, why all the fuss? Why fancier outfits? Why bigger smiles? Why extra music? Why extra scripture? Why all the fuss? Why make such a big deal about the resurrection? Friends, in all light of all that Scripture says about the resurrection, I think we would have to admit that those are good questions to ask. Why all the fuss? And I would say that they are not just good questions for someone outside the faith to ask, though they are asking, and they ask nearly every year, what's the big deal? Those who do not believe these things wonder at why those who do would rejoice as we do over something like this doctrine. But I would argue that that question, why, would be a good question for us to ask as well. I think that we who claim to believe these truths are in danger of growing so accustomed to them that their significance becomes lost on us, and over time we grow forgetful of what it is that this is intended to do in us, how God intends to change us by this reality. And so my goal in the next few minutes is to challenge us to think deeply about the question, why do we make such a big deal about the resurrection? To do that, I want to direct your attention to the end of the longest chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians. I think many of us are at least somewhat familiar with this portion of Scripture, and at least portions of this chapter I think some of us probably know well. If you look at the beginning of the chapter, in the first few verses, you find what many have referred to as the gospel in a nutshell. Verses 3 and 4 say this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." The chapter begins with this gospel in a nutshell. A little later in that opening paragraph, just a few verses later, Paul makes an astounding confession that many are familiar with. Beginning at verse 9, we read this, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not me, but the grace of God that is with me." We hear verses like these and we say, yeah, I recognize that one too. As the chapter proceeds, you begin to find in the next section, which really is the rest of the chapter, verses 12 to 58, teaching specifically on the latter half of that gospel in a nutshell, the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. And you may be recognizing verses like verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Or verse 19. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Or verses 21 and 22, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And this chapter is absolutely full of teaching on the fact of Christ's resurrection. This happened, and I would suggest to you, we've done this in the past, we'll do it again in the future. It is a worthy study to consider. Is the resurrection worthy to be believed? Is this a reality we should embrace? Paul addresses that factuality of it throughout this chapter, and it is a worthy study. But I would suggest that this chapter goes beyond merely addressing the factuality of the resurrection. And it teaches us why it is so significant to our faith and to our future. To our faith and to our future. In this service, what I want to do is I want to zero in and I want to camp out on the concluding paragraph, the last paragraph of the chapter. The culmination, as it were, of Paul's argument concerning the resurrection. We'll begin the reading at verse 50. I'm going to read down through verse 58. Here's where we'll spend our time this morning. So let me read it. You follow along. Verses 50 through 58. Here's what Paul writes at the conclusion of the chapter. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In this culminating paragraph, Paul writes what has been referred to as his concluding victory song. His victory song. Everything else that he's written in this chapter thus far about the goodness and the glory of our resurrected Lord builds like a crescendo to this final paragraph in this chapter. By the time we have left, I want to show you four key ideas that are wrapped up in these verses that I think are intended to help us get a grip on this most comprehensive teaching of Paul in one place on this subject. So I want to look at these four ideas with you this morning. Idea number one, I want you to see it. I want you to see the problem of death. The problem of death. Look at verse 50. Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Excuse me. You know, in light of everything that Paul has taught in this chapter, the statement in this verse is not good news. It's not good news. In fact, it's clear that Paul is addressing a problem that has plagued sinful people since the fall of man in the garden. And all the way back on the second page of Scripture, God made a promise to Adam. Do you remember this promise? Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Don't eat of that tree. Why? For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. On that day, God told Adam that in the day he chose to rebel, And the day he chose to sin against his Maker, he would die. Now, friends, we know clearly from the study of those Old Testament texts that the promised death was not just physical death, though he began to decline to a day when he would physically die. But he did die on that day, and that death was a spiritual death. And that spiritual death, that promise of spiritual death, did not only affect Adam and Eve. No, their sinful choice ensured that all mankind would be plagued by death as well. Every one of us would be plagued by spiritual death. And that is what Paul was referring to earlier in the chapter. We read it in verse 22 a few moments ago when he said, "In Adam all die." All die. So according to Paul, we need to understand this. It is possible to be physically alive, but spiritually dead. Physically alive, spiritually dead. My friends, this is the problem of all men and women outside of Christ. In fact, this is the problem for everyone who may be here this morning in this gathering who is still outside of Christ. I think to look across a room like this and to assume that all of us are just automatically in Christ would be a foolish assumption on my part. And all outside of Christ, the Bible says, are spiritually dead. Death is your greatest problem. Could I plead with you if you're here outside of Christ? Turn from your sin. And trust in Christ alone to save you. He will. He has promised to receive all who repent and trust. Would you do that today? We would like nothing more than to help you celebrate the resurrection by gaining new life in Christ. That's what He wants to do. But friends, there's not only in this text an understanding of those who are physically alive but spiritually dead. The text goes on to make it very plain that it is possible to be spiritually alive but still troubled by physical death. Still troubled by physical death. It's important to understand that Paul in this text is writing to, as he puts it in verse 50, brothers. Did you see that as we read it? I tell you this, brothers. You see, Paul is actually writing in this text to people who were fellow believers in Christ, who had been made spiritually alive. He's addressing people whose souls have been saved, but their bodies, still affected by sin and the fall, are, as he calls it, perishable. Perishable. And this is the point that Paul was making in the second letter of the Corinthians when he wrote this in chapter 4 and verse 16 of 2 Corinthians. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So there's an inner person and there's an outer person. There's a soul inside and there's a body on the outside. We, who we really are, inhabits this flesh and blood he's talking about in the text. And he's saying that our outer self, our bodies, are perishable. They're wasting away. In his letter to the Philippians, he wrote about it this way in chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Now, there's a problem with the body. There's an issue, even for those spiritually alive, with the perishableness of their bodies. And this is what Paul is talking about in verse 50 when he writes that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Those who have been saved, he's saying, are still waiting to realize the full promise of the resurrection that's theirs. Oh, there is new life in Christ even now, but we're waiting, we're waiting, we're groaning for the day when we are made like Him, even in our bodies. That's what Paul's addressing here. Friends, the Bible is clear that when Adam chose to sin, he plunged mankind into sin and placed us under the effects of the curse. And even though we who claim to be in Christ are saved, spiritually alive, we still wrestle and are plagued by the effects of the curse and death as it affects our bodies. So notice this, death has continued to be our greatest problem. It's continued to be our greatest problem ever since. Spiritually dead people need to be made alive. They need to be made spiritually alive. Death is still their greatest problem. And even those who have been made spiritually alive are still plagued by death while they remain in their perishable bodies. And this is why the next portion of our passage is so amazing. Because Paul doesn't leave us there. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So what are we to do about it? Well, he continues. Not only do we see the problem of death, secondly, you see the promise of change. The promise of change. Look at verses 51 to 53. 51 to 53. Paul addresses this promise of change. Here's what he writes. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. In these verses, Paul addresses what he refers to as a mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. I tell you a mystery. A mystery, as we've said in the past, is in Scripture. A mystery in Scripture is a teaching not fully understood before that is now being explained. The fact of the matter is, friends, the Old Testament and the New Testament saints previous to this teaching, previous to what Paul was saying, would have had no idea how God will fulfill all the promises that He had made to His people about their ultimate inheritance of the kingdom of God. I mean, how's this thing going to work? In fact, they had so misunderstood it that we saw even as Jesus came to earth, they figured His kingdom had to just be an earthly kingdom. He was going to come and set up an earthly kingdom. After all, we're all in these bodies. He's just going to have to do it here. But then they begin to understand that as Jesus taught, this kingdom is more than flesh and blood. So well, how do we inherit that? It was confusing. They would not have understood how to inherit fully the kingdom of God. And so Paul explains that when our Lord comes again, a second time, not just the first time to suffer as a servant, but a second time as a conquering king, when our Lord comes again to gather His people to Himself, He is going to change us. He's going to change us. Clearly, we're not going to enjoy our everlasting life. We're not going to enter our eternal home in glory with the same fallen, broken, sinful bodies that we inhabited here on earth. That can't happen. No, living and dead alike, Paul says in this passage, will all be changed. He says it again and again in these verses. I mean, this idea is actually found throughout the New Testament. I wish we had time to kind of trace this whole concept of both the doctrine of what we call rapture and resurrection. There's key aspects to this. Those who are alive being snatched away, and those who are dead that are going to be raised. He addresses these things. But here's what we find, the language throughout the Scripture. We saw it a little earlier in Philippians 3. Let me show you the verse again. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, here's the word, transform our lowly body. It's not going to leave us the same. It's not going to take us into glory like that. John wrote in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, I love this verse. Some of you will recognize this one. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, that's the coming, He comes to take His own, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. He's going to change us. One of my favorite texts on this subject is actually found in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And he actually uses some fascinating, beautiful language to describe this transformation that's going to happen to the body of believers when Christ comes for His own. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 and following. Just follow along. Listen to what he says. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, in this body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. You know, I read texts like these, and there are more. I don't have time to look at them all this morning. But when I read texts like these, I'm always struck by the joy. I'm struck by the excitement. I'm struck by the anticipation of the writers. They are looking forward to the fulfillment of this promise. The language of groaning and longing for this day when we can put off this flesh and put on glory. They cannot wait to be with God, changed to sin no more. But I'm also struck with the fact that in our day, I see and hear very little of that kind of groaning among the people of God. Oh, something happens. We have an injury. Something goes wrong. Decision is made in politics, and suddenly we all start looking forward to heaven, but we don't live groaning to be with God. In fact, we kind of like our lives. We kind of like it here. We're comfortable. We're at home. Let me put it this way. Though we talk of sin, we seem far too satisfied with our fallenness. We know better. We know we should care. We know we shouldn't keep doing these things. We know we should put it to death. We know we should change. But the fact of the matter is everybody sins, and we say it with a shrug. We're just at home here. We're used to it. We get it. Holiness, well, you know, that's just, it's a little hyper talk there, Pastor. No, when the saints of old spoke of what's coming, they couldn't wait. But we can wait. Why can we wait? Could it be that though we talk of sin, we seem far too satisfied in our fallenness? How about this? Though we talk of glory, we seem far too at home in this fallen world. We have created our own little kingdoms. Why worry about His kingdom? Why worry about that one? I know we'll inherit something, but I like what I've made here. How long did it take me to get the house just like I like to live in it here? How long did it take me to get enough money so that I'm comfortable here? How hard have I worked to make a life for myself here so I can do what I please? Why in the world would I look forward to another kingdom? I've made my own! And I'm comfortable in it here. And Paul says, Christian, look up. You and I were made for far more than this. We were made for far more than this. And yet, And yet, while we ought to groan, while we ought to long, too many of us just don't. We don't. And friends, that thought leads us into the next section of the passage. There's the problem of death. There's the promise of change. But there's thirdly, notice, the pronouncement of triumph. The pronouncement of triumph. Look at verse 54 and following. Here's what he says. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, long ago, God's people had received the promise that death would one day be swallowed up. This idea that death would be swallowed up in victory was not a new idea. In fact, Paul says, as it is written, this has been written. He's actually referring to and quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9, we read some very interesting language. It's helpful language. In fact, it's the same kind of longing language, groaning language of New Testament saints who wrote of Christ's coming someday. Here's what Isaiah wrote in his prophecy. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. That's the promise. What is the response of the people of God to promises like that? It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. My friends, the Bible is telling us that since Isaiah penned those words, God's people have been longing for that day, Paul calls it, that day Isaiah talks about. They've longed for that day when God will swallow up death forever and he will wipe every tear from all the faces. Well, there are days we long for that. But are we waiting, longing, groaning for that day? Now Paul explains that that day that Isaiah wrote about will be the day when the Lord returns from heaven to gather his own and to change them so that they might inherit the kingdom. And that's what he's talking about when he writes in verse 54. Don't miss it. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, that's what he's talking about. He comes, we go, the dead are raised, they're changed. What happens? That's when this saying Isaiah wrote about, death is swallowed up forever, will be fulfilled. On that day. No wonder they looked forward to it. No wonder Paul calls us to look forward to it. Notice the way, though, that Paul is confident in the promises of God. And that confidence in the promises of God caused him to begin in his lifetime to begin taunting death. It just fascinates me. Paul quotes Isaiah in verse 54. He quotes Hosea in verse 55. And here's how he quotes Hosea. It's as if Paul takes up the words of the prophet Hosea and uses them as his own. And he says, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" That quote comes from the prophet Hosea, as I said, and it compares the death at this point to a bee without a stinger. Now, as one who is allergic to bees, I have to carry an EpiPen, that thought I like a lot. Bees without stingers. If bees didn't have stingers, I'd walk into the middle of the hive and go, "Bring it on, bees. Come on. You're not going to hurt me. You can't hurt me." That's exactly what Paul is saying to death. Bring it on. Has no power, has no pain, has no fear for the child of God. It can't hurt me. In fact, as I read this text and just meditated on all week, it's just started to burn in my heart. I thought about this. Paul's taunts, his taunts remind me of the kind of cheering, or you might even say jeering, that some crowds at sporting events do when their team is so far ahead that in the time left in the game, they can't lose. Still remember being in high school gyms listening to teams play, and the teams are up by, 20 points with a minute left in a basketball game, and they start to cheer, "Start the bus. It's over! It's over! You can't catch up! You can't win! The game's not over, but it's over!" It's exactly what Paul is saying. "I haven't died yet, but bring it on! This is as good as done. It's guaranteed. There is no way death's going to win. It's not going to happen. It cannot get the victory." But here's what I started to think about this week. On this side of that day, he's saying that day is yet future. That day hasn't happened yet. That day when we'll say death is swallowed up in victory, it hasn't happened yet. Jesus hasn't come. We haven't been taken. The dead haven't been raised yet. But it's going to. How is it on this side of that day that Paul has this kind of confidence? You ever think about that? On this side of that day, Paul has this kind of confidence. How is it possible? Well, notice what he says. He gives us the answer in the next two verses. He says, "The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, Paul could be so confident before that day came because his confidence was not in himself. It was not in his power, in his life, in his strength, in his ability, in his righteousness. It wasn't the case. Paul was confident on that day, before the day came, because his confidence was in Christ. And as we sang a few moments ago, in Christ alone. Note his reasoning. Just watch how he builds the argument. He's saying this: the sting of death is sin, but he's thinking, but Christ already paid sin's penalty. He said it's finished. It's done. It has no sting left. He says the power of sin is the law, but Christ told us when he came that he came to fulfill the law. So he builds the argument. So, thanks be to God for the victory that he is giving us through Christ. In Christ. My friends, let me just ask you, excuse me, do you have this kind of confidence as you look to the end of your life? The kind of confidence that just looks at death and says, "Bring it on." Or Or do you honestly live in the fear of death still? I told people this often. I'm not afraid of death. I think I'm afraid of the process. I don't look forward to the pain. I don't look forward to the agony. I don't look forward to the uncertainty of certain aspects of that. I just don't know how it's going to come. But I'm not afraid of death. Death is a friend, not a foe, to the child of God, because Christ lives. This is what the resurrection does for believers. Let me ask you this, in your heart at least, maybe not with your lips, but in your heart at least, do you taunt death like Paul did because you know that you are being given the victory through your Lord Jesus Christ? Is there something in you that's just kind of going, yeah, start the bus. It's over. The game's over. I am confident in Him. Do you live as one who has nothing to fear? Because you know that your greatest enemy has already been defeated. The fact of the matter is, I know many, many Christians. I've met them, I see them on Facebook, and guess what? They are afraid of everything! That troubles me, friends. Just listen to the anxieties, listen to the fears, listen to the worries, the gripes. Just listen to what comes out of their lives. And Paul's looking at death going, the biggest enemy has been defeated. Bring it on. I mean, God, whatever you want, it's okay. I don't live in fear of anything because the biggest enemy has been taken care of. All this other stuff? It's nothing for my God. I'm not saying live foolishly. We're saying live faithfully, trustingly. Friends, do you live as though you fear, have no reason to fear anything because the biggest enemy is defeated? You know, that last question, and I think your answer to it really ties directly to the last idea that I want you to see from the text. I told you the four ideas, we've seen three. The problem of death, the promise of change, the pronouncement of triumph, victory. Number four, the power for work. The power for work. I was kind of dumbfounded as I read this text again. Paul, you're going there? Like, that's your application about all of this. This is where he goes. You know, from the beginning of this sermon, we've been seeking to answer the question, why do we make such a big deal about the resurrection? Why do we make such a big deal about the resurrection? Throughout the morning, we've seen several answers to that question, but this final idea, I think, may be the most practical of the things we've seen yet. I don't want you to miss how Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, applies everything he's written thus far. In verse 58. Therefore, on the basis of everything I've said thus far, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Of all the applications that the apostle could have made, I find it especially instructive that he went here. In my mind, as I prepared the sermon, raced to 1,000 ways that this could be applied. Glorious ways, biblical ways that this could be applied. But there's an inspired way that it's applied, right in the text. It's as if Paul asks a question. He just said he gives thanks to the Father for the victory that he gives through Jesus. So it's as if Paul says, what does genuine thankfulness to God for victory in Christ over sin and death look like? Because we give thanks to God for this. And this is what we've done all morning, right? We've sung hymns of praise for the resurrection. We've sung hymns of praise for the victory that's ours in Christ. All right. That's one thing to come in on a Sunday and on regular Sundays to sing those kinds of praises. But what does he say genuine thanks for that actually looks like? And he gives a very simple answer. He says it looks like steadfastly, immovably, and faithfully abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what genuine thanksgiving for the victory that is ours over sin and death looks like. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. I mean, those words communicate a lot, don't they? I started to think. I mean, I had to cut the list short as I thought about the kinds of things he's communicating here. But friends, these words communicate stability. They communicate loyalty and committedness. They communicate immovableness and faithfulness and exuberance and effort and exertion and selflessness and labor. I mean, the word list goes on and on and on. What is he talking about with the choice of these words? Well, maybe we should put it this way. What is he not talking about? Clearly, this language does not leave room for an awful lot that passes for Christianity in our day. This means that there are many things that genuine thanks to God does not look like. It does not look like waffling and wavering on things that matter. It does not look like cowardice and desertion in the face of opposition. It does not look like selfishness and carelessness about the things of God. It does not look like laziness and rebellion in the work of God. And it does not look like excuses and justifications for all of the above. And yet you spend very long on Facebook and you're going to find all of these being touted as good Christianity today. When we start to think about what it means to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, suddenly an awful lot of other things just naturally fall by the wayside. Things that everyone else believes are important just aren't important to us. Things that everyone else longs for and saves for and dreams about, guess what? They're just not the dreams of God's people. Everything that everybody else is so afraid of, that has them quivering in their boots every time a decision's made by a leader or every time something happens in the culture, guess what? It doesn't make the people of God waver and fearful. Just doesn't do that to people who know who wins in the end. Notice the motivation for such committed faithfulness to the work of the Lord in the verse is found in the last phrase of the verse when he writes, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not, what? In vain. It's not empty. It's not as if it doesn't have a payday. Clearly, Paul was convinced. He was convinced that serving the Lord with all his life was, here's the word, worth it. It was worth it, come what may. He knew that the work he was doing for the Lord was not in vain. Sadly, there are far too many professing believers in our day who are simply not convinced that serving the Lord is worth it. And they fill the churches of America. Actually, serving the Lord isn't worth it. Speaking up isn't worth it. Loving people when it's hard isn't worth it. And I would argue that they do so, they think so, because they're just too short-sighted. Very short-sighted. All that really matters is how I feel today. Not the fact that that day is coming. That day is coming. Sure, they'll read some scripture. They'll attend some services. They'll give some money. They'll do the religious stuff. But call them to abound in the work of the Lord steadfastly, immovably, always. And they'll say, hold on there, preacher. You're overstating things. You're getting too worked up now. You're too serious about that stuff. Just read them a verse like this. Brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And people say, well, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. John MacArthur describes these kinds of professing Christians as, I thought it was a fascinating way of putting it, the countless Christians who work and pray and give and suffer. Listen, who work and pray and give and suffer as little as possible. Just tell me the minimum I can do and still be a faithful Christian. I don't want to abound in it. I just kind of want to be part of it. I mean, I don't want to go too far with this thing. That's over the top. Just tell me how little I can do and still be considered faithful. The countless Christians who work and pray and give and suffer as little as they can. As little as they can. Too many in our day seem to be driven by the desire for comfort and ease and leisure and relaxation. In short, they live for their evenings and their weekends and their holidays and their vacations and their retirements. All the times in life when they are not driven to do anything productive. Just give me some rest. Just let me take a break. That's what I live for. Time off. And now the servant of God in the text of Scripture, inspired by the Spirit of God, says, get to work. And we all go, whoa. I've been working all week. Don't give me this on the weekend. We'd never say that, but we think it. Our lives prove it. Just let me rest. Friends, all of this flies in the face of what Paul says should drive the Christian, should motivate the Christian, should change the Christian now in light of then. Now think this through. Everything that Paul has written in this text is to challenge the people of God to lift their eyes from the here and now and to fix them on the hereafter. We said that last week. He's calling every believer in Christ to give away his or her life. Literally, to give away his or her life in the work of the Lord because they have the assurance that a better life is coming. A better life is coming. Certainly, physical rest is important and necessary. Don't hear me say it's not. The Lord does give His beloved sleep. But friends, what Paul is addressing, and this isn't the only place he does it, and we find this throughout the Scriptures, it seems as if we err, the goal is not to err, but if we err, it's as if Paul is saying that we should err on the side of doing more work for God, not less. more work for God, not less. Because time is running out. Friends, Paul knew that we would get tired in the work. There's no question about that. And in fact, it doesn't seem as if getting tired in the work concerns him all that much. That happens. We get tired. All of us do. But he was concerned that we do not grow tired of the work of God. In fact, we've seen this in the past, but in Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes it this way, "And let us not grow weary of doing good." If you do good, you will grow weary in it. There's no question. But Paul's concern was not growing weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Payday is coming. It hasn't come yet, but it's coming. So keep working. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Friends, I would put it to you this way. I believe we must be convinced that the motivation for our ongoing work for the Lord comes from our knowledge of His completed work for us. Motivation for our ongoing work is motivated. It comes from the knowledge of His completed work for us. The idea is this. Your rest, that's the word that the writer of Hebrews uses. Your rest has been secured. That's why you keep working now. Your rest has been secured. So keep working now. As we close our time, I wanted to share something. This is more personal. I wrote a poem a few years ago that I thought was very fitting with this text. I don't often like to read my own things, but this is one I think fits well here. This is the meditations that I have, after doing over 50 funerals and being around death a lot in my life, this grew out of, many of you remember Judy Corbett, this grew out of doing her funeral. I thought it was fitted to this text well. To die in Christ is not the end, though ends your time on earth. The right to everlasting life is yours by second birth. Until your working days are done, your toil will be your test. Then you will sleep in Jesus Christ and enter promised rest. The one who trusts his soul to God need never fear decay. Your darkest night will soon unveil the dawn of heaven's day. You need not fear the sting of death while here on earth you roam. For God has made the grave your friend to bring you safely home. Dear child of God, the Lord of life prepares your place above. No power on earth, not even death, can sever sovereign love. My friends, I would plead with you this morning. Be convinced of the problem of death. Believe the promise of change. Join in the pronouncement of triumph. And embrace the power for work. I would submit to you this. We must understand that all of these are ours only through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord of glory. I would submit to you that as we consider the resurrection, this is what the Scriptures say the truth of the resurrection should do in us. The question this morning, my pleading with you would be, will you let this truth do its work? And by God's grace, glorify our Savior through our lives well spent in His service. Father, thank You this morning for Your truth. Oh, Father, we celebrate a wonderful reality, a glorious truth. And I ask that You would work in us even now this power of the resurrection. Father, would we set our minds on reality? Would we be convinced of this problem of death? Might it motivate us to run ourselves to Christ and to call others to Him? Father, would we be moved by the promise of change? Might we set our minds on that day and rejoice even now in the security that's ours? Our rest has been secured. May we now work like that is true. Father, I need this encouragement. I need this help. And so do we all. So would You do this work in us this morning for the sake of Christ? We pray it.